Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this day in humility, bowing before you and acknowledging you as our Lord and our Savior. We come to you in the name of Christ, for it is through faith in him that we have a righteous standing before you. We acknowledge that we have no righteousness of our own, but we claim only the righteousness of Christ, the blood of Christ as an atonement for our sin. Lord, we thank you that you have imputed our sin to Christ on the cross, that he took the penalty for our sin upon himself. We thank you, Lord, that you also imputed his righteousness, his perfect life, to our account, so that you see us as you see Christ. Lord, we do not deserve this, and that's why it's called grace. We thank you, Lord, that salvation is a gift and not something we earn because we could not earn it. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness toward us. We come before you, Lord, as sinners who have been saved by your grace, who have been delivered from our sin and the bondage of sin. We bow before you and acknowledge you as our Lord. You have purchased us. You have redeemed us. We are no longer our own. We are no longer to serve our lusts, but we are indeed called to serve you. We have been bought in order that we might serve Christ, that we might serve righteousness, and that we might obey you. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the change that you have brought about in our hearts and our lives. But we also acknowledge our tendency, Lord, even now, to sin and to fall away and to turn from truth. And Lord, we just ask that you would cleanse us, purify us, make us like Christ in obedience. And Lord, we pray that even as Paul wrote here in Romans 5, that you would spread abroad in our hearts the love of God, and that we would be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit from day to day. We pray that you would keep us from sin and deliver us from evil and purify our hearts and prepare us for heaven. Indeed, may we abide in you so that when the Lord Jesus appears, we would not be ashamed. But Lord, may we truly have confidence before Christ when he appears. Indeed, present us not only blameless, but Lord, with great joy at the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless this church, and we ask the Lord that your hand would be upon each one of us according to your grace and your mercy. Lord, we are your people, and we ask that you would bless us. We do not ask you to bless us so much with the temporal blessings of the world, but we do ask that you would bless us with your presence. We do pray that you would bless us with humility, bless us with faithfulness. Lord, enable us day by day to repent of sin, enable us to walk in the joy of the Lord. We pray that you would bless us with your presence. We pray indeed that you would be both our shield and our great reward, and that your hand would be upon us in an abundant way, that you would keep us from sin as a church, that you would purify us. Lord, I pray that where there are hypocrites, that you would, Lord, change them, convict them, cause them to seek your face. Lord, only you can bring spiritual life. I pray that you would bring spiritual life to every dead soul. I pray that you would bring conviction of sin. And also at the same time, Lord, that you would bring the comfort of the gospel. And I pray that you would work in every heart. I pray that you would sanctify us, prepare us for that day when we shall be in your presence. And we ask that you would accomplish these things by your grace. Bless us today as we worship you, and may we worship you from our hearts. And may we honor you and glorify you not only here in this place, but Lord, day by day. And I pray that you would especially bless us, Lord, as it were in the secret place where no one sees. Day by day, may we seek you. May we seek you in your word. May we be a people of prayer, not in order to impress one another, but on the contrary, that we would seek your face in everything that we do and honor you, no matter what the cost and no matter what the world thinks. Lord, enable us to obey Christ and to walk in the truth. We ask you to bless our time now this morning. As we worship you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we take our offering, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, it is with thanksgiving and gratitude that you have enabled us to gather here this morning to worship you. And Father, even this hymn that we just sang has such a wonderful message for each and every one of us. And Lord, as the tune reminds us of another hymn that reminds us that our hands have done nothing to bring us to this place. It's not what my hands have done, but what your hands have done to draw us to yourself. And Lord, above all things, we are thankful and eternally grateful that you are the one that draws men to yourself. Nothing we can do. But yet and all, Father, we are called to hear your word and called to proclaim the gospel. And may we this year, Father, be more encouraged to proclaim this selfsame gospel to others that are walking in darkness. Father, each one of us was once walking in darkness. And what a benefit and joy it was to hear the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and our salvation. So, Lord, may we dedicate ourselves to that task in the coming weeks and months and years ahead until that great day that you come for us. And Lord, we just ask your blessing upon our church. We're thankful, Father, for the safety that you've given many who have been gone, have been traveling, Father, for their safe return. Lord, we do not take these things for granted, for we know that our very lives are in your hands. And we're thankful, Lord, for those that have joined us this year in membership and those that have come to commit themselves to this work here in this community, in this place. And Lord, we look forward to the days and weeks and months ahead, Father, that you would give us the strength to do those things that we cannot do on our own. So Lord, as we hear your word this morning, may it be embedded in our hearts and minds in such a way that it would be useful for your kingdom and glory. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has done all this for us. Amen.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is the remainder of the chronicler's account of the reign of Hezekiah. We spent the last few weeks looking at the revival that took place in the beginning of his reign. This is the remainder of his reign, and I'm going to read this whole chapter. We're going to go through it over the next few weeks. And as we read it this morning, I'm going to probably fill in a few things for you from Kings so that we have a fuller picture. So let me begin in chapter 32, verse 1. It says, "After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself." Now, I'll just stop there. According to Kings, this was in the 14th year of Hezekiah. So all these revivals took place. The revival took place. All these cleansing of the temple and so forth was the first year of his reign. This was the 14th year of his reign that Assyria invaded Judah. Now, the other thing that the chronicle, the writer of Chronicles does not tell us, that Kings tells us, is that Hezekiah's response was immediately to give a tribute to the king of Assyria, and he took all the treasures from the temple, even took the gold off the doors, and gave it to the king of Assyria. But the king of Assyria came anyway into the land. But this is what happened, verse 2. "Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, Why should the king of Assyria come and find abundant water? And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down, and erected towers on it, and built another outside wall, and strengthened the Milo and the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish, which with all his forces with him, against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, Now this is what the messenger of Sennacherib said. His name is Rabshakeh, according to 2 Kings. This is his speech. Verse 10, Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, On what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die to hunger, or by hunger and by thirst, saying, The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and said to Judah and Jerusalem, You shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense? Do you not know that I and my fathers have done to all the people of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? His servant spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, As the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now just stop here for a moment and insert what Kings inserts that's not here in Chronicles, and that is after this, the army goes back to help the Sennacherib. And when he goes back, Rabshakeh sends another message. This time it's a letter. And Hezekiah gets the letter. He takes the letter up to the house of the Lord. He prays and he addresses or consults Isaiah. Isaiah comes back with a very long message in reply to the message from Rabshakeh, which is basically stating that the Lord is going to destroy Assyria and deliver Jerusalem from Assyria. And then, continuing in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 20, it says, But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. Kings tells us it was 185,000 men, and that it was the angel of the Lord. So he turned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Now, verse 24, and I'll explain this a little bit later, but verse 24 and following, actually, you can show this, took place before the Assyrian invasion. It appears after, and I think there's some reasons for that, but it actually took place before the Assyrian invasion. So keep that in mind as we read. Verse 24, it says, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasures for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle, and sheepfolds for the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death, and his son Manasseh became king in his place." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the written Word of God that is sure, unchanging. Lord, regardless of the changing world, regardless of what men think of the Word of God, we thank you that it is perfect, it is sure, it is the only sure foundation for truth. And we humble ourselves before you, before your Word this morning. We thank you that you, through this book, have revealed to us, first and foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray earnestly that you would teach us day by day, through your Word, teach us of yourself, teach us of ourselves, teach us of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would guide us, Lord, even this morning as we study your word. May you be glorified and honored, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, for the past several weeks, we have looked at the very beginning of Hezekiah's reign. There's a lot of information in the Old Testament about King Hezekiah, perhaps more than any other king of the divided monarchy period. He was, as I mentioned, arguably the best king in Judah's history during the divided kingdom. The other great king or good king was Josiah. But we have read, or we have studied, 2 Chronicles 29 through chapter 31, which is all about the first year, it was all within the first year, and most of it within the first couple months of Hezekiah's reign. The very first thing Hezekiah did was open up the temple, which his father Ahaz had closed. He purified the temple, cleansed the Levites, reinstituted temple worship, and reinstituted the Passover, and provided for all the sacrifices for the ongoing worship in the temple, according to the law of Moses. And we saw how the Lord really blessed this work of Hezekiah, and that it wasn't just Hezekiah, but that actually God brought a kind of a revival, as it were, in Jerusalem among the people of Judah through Hezekiah's ministry. And we looked at that, and we saw over the last few weeks the various principles that come out of that text, and we only looked at some really, in relation to what the Bible teaches about revival and what true spiritual life looks like. Now, if you study all that the Bible has to say about Hezekiah, you'll find that all of it falls either into the category of this revival in the first year, or it falls into this period which you read about here, which is also all takes place in 1 year. This all took place in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. And the main theme of this section is the deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyria. Assyria was a massive power, an overwhelming army. It was by far the greatest power in the day, and Assyria was overrunning the whole Levant. And, of course, Judah, in relation to Assyria, was very small and very minor. God delivered Israel from this great world power. That's really the theme of this 14th year, this deliverance. In fact, it's recorded in detail three separate times in the Old Testament, which tells you how important it is from God's perspective. When God repeats something three times, we ought to take notice. There's a purpose here. There's a point here. He records this in detail in 2 Kings 19 or 18 through 20. He records it here in 2 Chronicles 32, and he records it again in Isaiah 36 through 39. And in fact, I would argue that Isaiah 36 through 39 is where it originated, in that the editor who put together 2 Kings probably took it out of Isaiah, because Isaiah was the one who recorded it. All that to say that this is a very, very important event in the history of Israel. When you come to the New Testament, you think of Paul's conversion. Three separate accounts in the New Testament of Paul's conversion, because it's a very central event. It's a very important event. And so you have here in 2 Chronicles 32, in 2 Kings, and in Isaiah, this event recorded three separate times. And I would say the main point of it, certainly in the context of Isaiah, where it is in the center of the book, it's in the middle of the book, and it's right at the turning point in the book of Isaiah. It really is where the dividing point is between the first part of Isaiah and the second part of Isaiah. And I think the main point of it in Isaiah is this, that God is sovereign over the nations. That he is able, on the one hand, to deliver Israel as he promised, and on the other hand, to punish the nations as he promised. And I want you for just a moment, there's going to be a sermon on this, but I just want for a moment to turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 takes place right after this account. And I just want to observe a couple things that he says, pointing to the ultimate salvation that is going to come to Israel, to Jerusalem. He begins this second half of the book of Isaiah, verse 1, with, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And although Israel and Jerusalem is going to go through another, after Isaiah, another captivity, i.e. Babylon, and even though she is going to go through many sufferings, the Lord is going to deliver Israel because he is sovereign and because he is the Lord of all. Look down in Isaiah 40 at verse 15. "Behold, the nations are like a drop of a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn. nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. God is the Lord of all. He is sovereign over all the nations. He is sovereign over history. He will deliver his people, and he will punish the wicked. And he will judge the nations. And it is generally considered, I believe, at least I would understand it this way, and I know many others do, that this event, this slaying of 185,000 Assyrians right outside of Jerusalem, is a kind of foreshadowing, pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord, when God will deliver Jerusalem finally. It's recorded in Zechariah 14. It's also recorded in Revelation 19. It's called the Second Coming, the Second Coming of Christ. And we'll look at that in another sermon. But I say this now because I want you to see that that is the main point of this text. Now, there are a lot of other points. We're going to look at those. But I want you to keep in mind that that is the main point of this text. God is sovereign. And God will bring about his purposes both for salvation and for punishment, for wrath. And so keep that in mind as we go through this text. I need to say a few things about this year, this particular year, the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. There were three things that took place in this year. They all happened this year. I'll show you this. There were three trials, or if you will, tests. They all came in the same year. These were the tests. And they came in this order. I'll show you this. The first test was sickness. Hezekiah was told that he was going to die. And God healed him. That was the first test. The second test was he received visitors from Babylon. And Hezekiah showed them all of his treasures. That was the second test. And that's, we're told that was a test, by the way. And the third thing that happened, which was the ultimate test, was the invasion of Assyria. Now, I want you to turn with me for just a moment here. And we're going to be going between 2 Kings and Chronicles. But turn to 2 Kings. And I want to just show you that this is the case. Second Kings 18, verse 13 says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them." So the year that the Assyrians, Sennacherib, invaded Judah was in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. But I want you to notice also that this was also the year that he was told that he was going to die. Now, how do I know that? If you look at chapter 20 of 2 Kings, verse 6, he says, "I will add 15 years to your life." Now, we know how long his reign was. His reign was 29 years. And if you subtract 15, you get to 14. It was in the 14th year of his reign, or maybe the 13th, depending on how it fell, but it was around the 13th or 14th year of his reign that he was told that he was going to die. So it was the same year. It was within the same year that Assyria invaded the land. We also observe that it was right after this, verse 12 of chapter 20, that Berodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So it was in response to his healing that Babylon sent envoys to Hezekiah. So it happened in this order. He was sick. He had visitors from Babylon after he was healed. And then there was the invasion. Well, how do I know that the sickness came before? Well, If you look at chapter 20, verse 6, it says, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake. So, he obviously told him this before Assyria was there, and before Assyria had attacked them. So, we know that it was before. Now, the other thing is, when the Babylonians came, he showed them all his treasures. But according to 2 Kings 18, he gave all those treasures to the king of Assyria. So it had to happen before the king of Assyria came. So all that to say, and I think it's very important to put them in order because that's how we're going to go through them. God's order here is important. He was first sick unto death and healed. Secondly, he was visited by the Babylonians. And thirdly, Assyria invaded the land. They happened in that order. All three of them were tests. All three of them were trials. They all happened in the same year. And we might say, as we'll see, he failed the first two, but he passed the third one. But what I want to emphasize as we go through this text, and we are going to go through it in the order in which it happened, sickness, visit from Babylon, Assyrian invasion, we want to consider the purpose of God's trials. Why does God bring tests to His people? Why does God bring trials? Because He does. And this is an example. And I want to say a few general words about this. I understand this is not my outline for the sermon or for the coming weeks, but I just want to say a few general statements about why God does bring trials. And I think it helps us tremendously as we then look at this text and observe the trials and tests that came into Hezekiah's life. And I would say several things. First of all, when God brings tests and trials, He does it ultimately for His own glory. Everything that takes place, everything that God does, ultimately is for His own glory. And as I already mentioned, the overarching theme of this section is the glory of God. That is, that He is sovereign and that He is the Lord of the nations. He's the Lord of salvation. He's the Lord of judgment. He will accomplish all of His purposes for His own glory. So whatever comes into our lives, we can know that ultimately God's purpose is for His own glory. But also observe that these things come into our lives, again, both as individuals, as we could say churches, as nations. These things come into our lives for the good of God's people. They're for our good. And certainly this was true in this case. The third thing we could say in regard to this is that tests and trials come for the purpose of bringing abasement to the proud. And they do. And I'm thinking, especially when I say that, although we'll see that it is true even of Hezekiah, who was indeed a believer, but I'm thinking especially here of the wicked, that is, those who are not born again, those who scoff at God. Things come into the world for the purpose of bringing down the proud, a major theme in the book of Isaiah. And also for the purpose of accomplishing His eternal purposes, many of which are hidden. And in fact, we see clearly some reasons in this text why God brings trials and tests. But you know, He oftentimes brings things into our lives we don't know why. And I would say that we often don't know until looking back. And I'm suspicious that in many cases we won't know until we get to heaven. God's purposes are manifold and varied, and we can't always know them. God's ways are hidden to us unless He reveals them to us. And when He reveals them to us, you know, we learn and we grow, but sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He doesn't reveal to us why things happen, and we must be content to let that go. But I want to say again, in regard to as we go through this text the next few weeks, it is not for us to look at each other and judge why God brings a test. We remember that's what Job's friends did. Job's friends thought they knew why God did what he did in regard to the life of Job, but they were wrong. Now, it is true that God does bring sometimes trials and difficulties as a way of punishment. Sometimes it is for various other reasons, but it is not for us so much to look at other people and judge as to why God brings trials into their lives. But let each one of us consider what God wants to do in our hearts through whatever difficulties we may face. Let us be gracious toward others. Let us always submit ourselves to the Lord and ask the Lord to teach us. I was struck by a sermon I was reading yesterday by George Whitefield, and I don't think I would ever say this to anybody, but he made this statement in his sermon that he had a friend that he knew back in England who was excessively doting over his children, and one of his infant children was on the verge of death. And Whitefield wrote a letter to him, and this is how he began the letter. "Is your idol dead yet?" And I thought that was pretty blunt. I don't think I would ever say that to anybody. But I rather suspect it is true that oftentimes difficulties come into our lives because we have idols, because we place too much love, if you will, too much priority on people we love and things we love rather than on the Lord. And the Lord will take away our idols sometimes. But I say that because, listen, it is not for us to judge each other. It is not for us to say why a trial comes into a life or why it doesn't. But let each one of us, as we face trials, examine our hearts, right? Examine our own hearts. Look at our own hearts. Ask the Lord to teach us why He does these things. All of us face these things at times. Over the next few weeks, I want to go through this outline. And it's really profound as I go through this text. Again, I didn't know before this week how long I would take to cover this section, but there are so many lessons in this text. And I try to unify it with the idea of God's purpose in tests because of these three tests that came to Hezekiah. We're going to go through this year of Hezekiah's reign basically speaking about God's purposes in trials, God's purposes in tests. I want to emphasize the fact as we look at this, it's not exhaustive. There are other purposes revealed in Scripture and other purposes maybe that aren't revealed in Scripture. Also want to observe that not all of them are always applicable in every case. But this gives us a sense for why God does bring trials into our lives, into the lives of His people. And it gives us something, first of all, to examine ourselves by, but also to thank God for, because all of these things, as I said, are truly for our good. These are the seven things I've come up with. Now, maybe by the end of the series I'll have more than that. I don't know. But I go through these seven. I could easily make a sermon out of each one of these. I don't know that I will. First of all, God chastises His people. He chastises His people. Secondly, He tests His people. And when I say test, I mean it reveals what's in their heart. Not that He doesn't know, but He does show us and show others what is in our hearts. Thirdly, He revives His people. He brings difficult things into our lives in order to revive us. And this truly was the case with Hezekiah. Fourthly, it is a rebuke of the scoffer. God, through difficult things and through hard things, even in the lives of His children, rebukes the scoffer. And He certainly does that here. Fifth, He increases the faith of His people. And sixth, he demonstrates his faithfulness to his people. And then lastly, he blesses his people. Now, if you're wondering where I got that outline, I'm just going to go right through the text in chronological order and point out each one of those. I'm not going to get through it today, obviously, but let me first of all just begin with this, that God's purpose oftentimes in trials is to chastise his people. Or if I can put it this way, to humble us and to purify us. Let's consider the case of Hezekiah. Now again, we go to Hezekiah's sickness. If you look at, we're going to come back to 2 Kings, but if you look at, go back to 2 Chronicles 32. We're going to go back and forth here. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 24 through 26. It says, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah." Now, what's important about this particular text and this particular account is he, I think, implies as to why this sickness came upon him. It came upon him because he had grown proud. In fact, one of the great dangers of success, even success that is granted by the Lord, for indeed Hezekiah was successful. Hezekiah had become very wealthy, very powerful, well-respected in the area because of his wealth and because of his strength. And it was due because God blessed him because he was faithful. And he did have his priorities at the right place. But his heart had become proud. And I want to remind you that one of our great temptations, even as Christians, is toward pride, toward self-confidence. It's such a strange thing, but it's true. And I've seen it in my own heart, and you have probably seen it in your own heart. When God blesses, you'd think when God blesses, that should be the cause for humility, because we know it's from the Lord. God gives us things. He blesses us. He guides our steps. He provides opportunities. He gives us many good things. And you would think that that would lead to humility. But very often, it leads to pride. Very often, it leads to a sense of self-confidence and look what I've done, look what I am, look what I've accomplished. And we have to be continually, as Christians, warned against pride. It's something we ought to, day by day, continually pray against in our own hearts. It's a little bit like a weed. You can pull the weeds and you come out the next day and they're already sprouting up. It's a weed that we have to continually root up. It's a weed that we have to continually confess as Christians and ask the Lord to cleanse us. Ask the Lord to give us true humility. Ask the Lord to deliver us from our pride. Even Hezekiah dealt with pride. I want you to observe, and again, I want to read the account in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings 20, it says, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill." This is verse 1. "And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.' Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father, David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then Isaiah said, "Take a cake of figs," and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So God told Hezekiah that he was sick and he was going to die, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, asked the Lord to deliver him and give him longer life, and he did. And then he actually gave Hezekiah a sign. In verse 8 it says, "Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?' Isaiah said, 'This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken, that the shadow go forward 10 spaces or go back 10 steps. So Hezekiah answered, "It is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. And I think sundial here. This is a measurement of the sun's movement. "No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down in the stairway of Ahaz." But I want to emphasize the fact that according to Chronicles, even though God healed him and showed mercy towards him and gave him a longer life, gave him 15 additional years, it says in 2 Chronicles he still had not humbled himself. It says in verse 25 of 2 Chronicles 32, "But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and on Jerusalem." And I believe that when it says that, when it says wrath came on him and Judah and Jerusalem, I think it's referring to the Assyrian army. That's why God brought the Assyrian army, because of the pride of Hezekiah. Even though God had healed him, he still did not humble himself before the Lord. He was still proud. And then we observe the second test that God brought, and that was the visitation of the Babylonian visitors. If you look at, when you're in 2 Chronicles 32, look at verse 27. It says, "Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable riches. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle, and sheepfolds for the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." So you see, Hezekiah had an immense amount of wealth and success as a king, and God actually brought these envoys, these men from the rulers of Babylon, to visit Hezekiah. Now it says the reason that they visited them was because of the wonder that had happened in the land. That was not the deliverance from Assyria. That was the recovery of Hezekiah from his sickness, and apparently the movement of the sun backward. They had heard about this, and they actually came to visit Hezekiah. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that these men were from Babylon. Babylon at that time was not the reigning city of the Middle East. That was Nineveh, and Assyria was the kingdom. Babylon would not come into ascendancy for another 100 years. And in fact, it was Babylon that eventually took Judah into captivity, but that was not for another century after this. But Babylon was still an important city. And perhaps Hezekiah saw this as an opportunity to impress them from the standpoint of perhaps a potential alliance with them in relation to the threat of Assyria. But what we find is that this was, in fact, a test. And want to consider what 2 Kings says about this. Again, going back to 2 Kings chapter 20. Verse 12, it says, "At that time, Baradok-Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick." So that was the purpose of their visit. "Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all the dominion that Hezekiah did not show them." Now, when Hezekiah brought these visitors in, he didn't tell them about the Lord, didn't give glory to God. He just showed them all of his treasuries, all of his glory, and all the things that he had. I want you to observe what Isaiah says to him in verse 14. It says, "Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?' And Hezekiah said, 'They have come from a far country, from Babylon.' He said, 'What have they seen in your house?' So Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them.' Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon.' Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.' For he thought, 'It is not so. Is it not so if there will be peace and truth in my days?'" So in essence, what Hezekiah says, listen, this isn't really that bad of news because it doesn't affect me. It's going to be my descendants that are going to go into Babylon and be taken there. So he says, you know, it's okay because everything's peaceful here while I'm around. And if I can put it this way, I would say Hezekiah failed this test too. He was not moved. He was still proud. He was still arrogant. God had to bring it home through the nation of Assyria when he was, in fact, threatened. But I want to observe, I want to read a passage here from John Davis and John Whitcomb. They wrote a commentary on Kings, and I think they describe well this test that Hezekiah had by these visitors from Babylon. It says, "Hezekiah was glad to see these ambassadors and thus failed an important spiritual test. For God allowed this to happen to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. What did the test reveal? A deep suspicion of the motives of these pagans? An abiding concern for the glory of God, of the God who had healed him and spared his life? No. His heart's desire was to convince these men that he was not a second-rate king according to the world's standards. And so instead of learning about the uniqueness and holiness of Jehovah and the necessity of acknowledging him alone, they carried back to Babylon nothing more than a knowledge of silver, gold, spices, precious oil, and material treasures. Thus, Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up." I think that's a very good summary of what happened. He was proud. He was trying to prove to the world that he was something. He didn't even, at least it's not mentioned, that he even said anything about the Lord or Jehovah. It was about his success and trying to impress the world that he was something. Now I want to observe the fact that in many cases God brings tests in our lives for the purpose of revealing what is truly in our hearts. And I want you to observe that in this case, this test was not really a negative thing. In other words, this was not a trial in the sense of we think of a trial. There wasn't something bad that happened to Hezekiah. On the contrary, these men were coming and congratulating for his healing and actually giving him a present. But it was a test. I like to tell people that everything in life is a test. Whether you have great blessing, whether you have great trials, and probably you'll have both, they are all tests. When you are blessed, will you give God the glory? Will you seek the way of the cross? Will you humble yourself before the Lord? Will you take the shame of the cross? Listen. When you have a trial, when you have a difficulty, will you humble yourself before the Lord and receive what the Lord gives? But these things inevitably reveal what is in our heart, what is there. God knows it's there, but oftentimes we don't really know it's there, and other people don't know it's there, but circumstances have a way of revealing what really is there. What is it that you really love? What is it that you're really committed to? What is it that you really delight in? What is it that you're trusting in? And what are you seeking after? Both blessings and trials have a way of revealing what's there. I know in seminary, in counseling, in the study in counseling, we were always taught that what makes you angry, what makes you worry, what makes you joyful, that's a good hint as to where your idols are. God has a way of pointing them out by allowing things into our lives. Sometimes giving us things, sometimes taking things away. But they reveal what's there. That's sobering. Listen, may I encourage you in everything, from day to day, in all the things that come into your life, whether good or bad, remember this. God is testing you. What is in your heart? Now, we're thankful, and this is the end of the story. Hezekiah was truly a believer. And Hezekiah did, in fact, when the Assyrians invaded, humble himself before the Lord. And we're going to see that in the coming weeks. That it was actually through this very great trial, the bringing in of the Assyrian king, that Hezekiah actually humbled himself and was revived. And the people were revived. It was also the means by which God punished the scoffers. And through it he increased the faith of his people. Listen, in all things, let us receive all things as from the hand of God, giving thanks, humbling ourselves before him, receiving everything from the Lord, and trusting in him and him alone, and looking to him, and may I say it this way, asking in every circumstance that the Lord would accomplish in us his purpose. Not what we want, but what he wants. Whenever we do that, God blesses. It doesn't mean he takes away the trial, but he does bless. He has promised that he will always be with us. He has promised that he will guide us and lead us and keep us and preserve us. Let us truly humble ourselves before him, receiving all things from his hand, and ask the Lord truly to teach us through every circumstance of life. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we thank you that you care for each one of us as your children. Lord, we thank you that as Christians, as people who have been born again, who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, who have been justified by faith, been born again, we thank you that we have the knowledge that you are guiding us and leading us and that you have our perfect good in mind. That doesn't mean that we will have an easy life. You have not promised that. But we thank you that you are accomplishing your purpose in us and through us for your glory. And I pray, Lord, that day by day, as you lead us, as you guide us, and as you bring things into our lives, things that we may not necessarily want, but things that you bring into our lives, enable us truly, Lord, in everything, to submit ourselves to you, to humble ourselves before you, to receive all things from your hand with thanksgiving and with humility. Lord, may we not hang on to this life or the things of this world, but may we truly look to you. May we continually, day by day, be reminded that we are sojourners in this place. Let us not put our roots down here. Lord, let us not make our home here, because this home is passing. Lord, our cars are going to rust. Our houses are going to burn. Lord, enable us to set our affections on Christ, who is eternal. Lord, we ask that you would be merciful towards us and teach us day by day. Enable us, Lord, to seek your face in everything. Lord, enable us to seek your glory in everything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.